In the name of Jesus, amen. You're invited to be seated. These Wednesdays in Lent, you'll notice we see a lot of examples of people in the Bible who both serve God and abandon him. Having been sold into slavery by his brothers, Joseph, as we'll remember, he wound up in Egypt, where he would serve in the house of Potiphar, an official of Pharaoh, though he had endured and the betrayal of his brothers, and even the betrayal of God, Joseph was in the Lord's favor. God blessed him, causing all that he did to succeed. So even though his brothers' acts were horrible, they were unfaithful, they were despicable, God was with him. He was highly esteemed by Potiphar, so much so that Potiphar put him in charge of his entire household. Potiphar's wife, though, was not faithful to her husband. In fact, she had her eye on Joseph. Several times she tried to lure him to be with her, but Joseph would not sin against Potiphar or against God in that way. I mean, the chances of Potiphar or his wife being Jewish is close to zero. But he is not subject to their religious ideals. He's not subject to their culture ideals. He knows what God says. He knows what the sixth commandment says. And he trusts that over his own wealth, prestige, and the promise of discreetness from Potiphar's wife. Time and again he rejected her, choosing instead to be the faithful servant of his master. One day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men were in the house, she caught him by the garment saying, "Lie with me," but he left. And he left his garment in her hand and fled. Rather than have a discussion, he turned around, walked out, pulled the robe off him, and he's like, "Keep it." Because getting away from what God says is wrong, him repenting of that, turning away from that, leaving that was paramount. That piece of Joseph's garment would later be used by Potiphar's wife to prove to others that Joseph had taken advantage of her, even though no such thing had happened. She said to her husband, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." Potiphar's anger raged against Joseph, and he was put in prison for his crime. So what was his crime? Well, his was a most grievous crime indeed. He exhibited faithfulness. He exhibited integrity to his master and toward God. Potiphar wasn't really familiar with the Lord, the true God. He would know that there would be an accounting for Joseph to commit adultery. Jesus was also unjustly accused of crimes. He was said to have threatened to tear down the temple and to build it again in 3 days. He was said to have denied Caesar's power and authority, but most of all, he was said to have blasphemed God because he claimed that he and the Father were one. We'll go back to our hymn. By the way, this is best read in its native German. But we have a wonderful English version of it in our hymnal. O dearest Jesus, what law hast thou broken that such a sharp sentence should go on thee be spoken? Oh, what great crime hast thou made confession? What dark transgression? I mean, those are amazing. In the end, though, it wasn't the false accusations that weighed so heavily upon Jesus that caused his sweat in the garden to become like drops of blood. Whence come these sorrows? Whence this mortal anguish? It is my sins for which thou must languish. Yea, all the wrath, the woe thou dost inherit, this I do merit. They just don't write hymns like that anymore. They hurt our feelings too much. In the end, that is, upon the cross, Jesus would be counted among transgressors. What was his crime? What was his great transgression? The hymnist writes, and he dared to fulfill the holy and righteous will of his Father. That was the crime, to become the sin of the world. St. Paul later wrote of Jesus' transgression, saying this, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That's a remarkable statement. St. Paul's clarity on the work of Jesus Christ becoming sin, meaning taking it from you, bringing it on to himself, that we might be called righteous and holy without being embarrassed about being called holy. We were talking about that in confirmation today. You're not called holy because of what a great and super and upstanding person you are. You're holy not by your works, but by the works of Jesus Christ. Even if you could come close, it's not good enough. Even Ada and I were joking in confirmation today. I said, well, what kind of statement do you want? You're in charge, you're the captain of a ship, and all of a sudden you got a hole in the boat. And you tell your person, okay, I want you to go and fix that hole. And they go, righto, and they leave, and they come back, and Captain Ada says, did you fix it? And there's two answers. What if he said to you, mostly? That's not a good promise. But if he returns to you and says, yes, 100%, absolutely, I know for a fact it is totally, completely fixed. That's the promise of Jesus versus even saying, we came close to making ourselves righteous. We're going, how'd you do on fixing the hole? I came close to plugging it. So what you're saying is we're still doomed. Absolutely. That is actually the story I'm telling. And so we have this sense of this promise that God being greater. In the fourth century, the early church fathers argued over how to describe the divinity of Jesus. This is amazing, guys that are way above my pay grade. This was the time when the Nicene Creed was written and adopted by the church. We say in the creed that Jesus is of one substance with the Father. See, others in the fourth centuries didn't want to use the phrase one or the same substance, rather they wanted to confess that Jesus is, he's a similar substance with the Father. Some may have felt more comfortable to say that. The Nicene Fathers, men like Athanasius and Ambrose and Gregory, insisted on the phrase that was adopted. The issue wasn't merely a matter of semantics. If Jesus was not of one substance with the Father, he would be confessed as something less than God. The example we used when we studied this in Bible study. Are you my wife? Well, I'm like your wife. That doesn't work. It's got to be yes or no. I bring this to your attention this evening because there is a similar pitfall waiting to engulf all of us as we speak of the sin of Jesus. Again, the scriptures say he was made sin. Certainly, Jesus never committed a sin because at the same time that the scriptures tell us that he was made sin, they tell us that he knew no sin. That said, Jesus was in every way made sin. Which is to say, he became the very embodiment of sin. And not just some sins, just the ones that we just especially don't like, but even the ones we put up with. And so Jesus was counted among the transgressors. On the one hand, it was completely unfair because he was guilty of no crime and no sin. On the other hand, his being counted among transgressors was perfectly just because as he hung from that cross, he embodied every sin of the world that the world would ever know or ever would know. So when you wonder, which sins did Jesus die for on the cross? Which ones was he atoning for? The answer is yes. That's our Lutheran escape path. Because you list them all. Is it this one, this one, this one? And when you're done listing all of them, which one was it? And you say yes. That's why him becoming sin is every single sin. So, whatever, and that's why the sin of unbelief is so horrible, is because even though Jesus died on the cross, the problem of unbelief, unfaith, is the main problem with sinners. Not that you're a bank robber or something like that. What drags us to hell is calling this bullocks. That this is untrue, that these things didn't happen, that I'm not a sinner, that I don't belong in God's house, that I don't believe what baptism says. That is the sin of looking at Jesus in the eyes and going, "You are a liar." So whatever the sins of your past might be, however haunting they are, however oppressive they weigh on your soul, know that Jesus became that sin also, that you might live free of the guilt and the humiliating stigma and its shame. He didn't become like your sin, became it. Or didn't become similar to it, or a reasonable facsimile, or wish.com version. He became your sin, every last bit of it. He suffered the consequences of it, and he died to forgive it, to purge it, to take it away. That's this whole season. That's Lent, in a nutshell. Whatever that sin is that Christ is on the cross for, that you know you are 100% guilty of, that is to say, that one too, Lord. And I realize I'm looking at my sin and not at you. And now in face to face with Christ, you're saying, "You're right. I was wrong." And he's saying, "I forgive you." That is the remarkable joy of Lent. That's why I made that little crack about we're supposed to be really sad during Lent. But that's not true. We're supposed to break away from this horrible pattern of just wallowing in our sins and recognizing that and asking for forgiveness and turning away from them. Because away from your sins is joy. Not an easy life, not a lack of hardship, but joy. And as the hymnist writes, "The sinless Son of God must die in sadness. The sinful child of man may live in gladness. Man forfeited his life and is acquitted. God is committed." In the name of Jesus, amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.